Let's come before our Father in prayer. Our eternal Father, who sits enthroned between the cherubim, be near to us today as you have promised. May your word and may your spirit breathe life into these dry and dusty bones. Eternal Father, you are strong to save. Have mercy upon us this morning. Bless your church this morning, wherever it meets. For your church in China, give patience and strength and boldness and courage. For your church in Pakistan and Africa and Nepal and the Philippines, and wherever they are as they meet today, provide for them. Bless the preaching. Give their pastors words of life. And for your church here in Yuba City, give an open door. We pray that you would open the door wide and bring in the lost and the hurting and the fearful and the wounded and the outcast. Be merciful to our community. We know that we are sinful and proud and rebellious. Today we pray that you would soften the hard heart. Bless your word wherever it is preached. Draw your people to our Savior and Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Bless our congregation. Give ear to our prayers and forgive our sins. Grant us strength to endure and finish this race that you have called us to. May each day bring to us new hope and fresh vigor and mercy, that we might serve you with joy and gladness. Merciful Father, we pray that you would hear the cries of the oppressed in our community. Hear those who are in pain or hungry, alienated and without strength. Be merciful and give to us kindness and mercy, that we might be good children of our Father in heaven. We pray your mercy upon those who are enslaved by drugs and alcohol. Show yourself strong to those who are enslaved by pornography. Remember your promise. And we know, Father, this past week in our community there has been a lot of violence and death and heartache. We pray that you would be merciful to the families who have suffered such loss. And we pray, Father, that you would be merciful for all who seek mercy. You have promised mercy. For all who seek your face, you have promised to show yourself. For all who ask, receive, and all who knock shall enter. We pray for all of those suffering from so many illnesses and pain and weakness. And we pray this morning that you would give endurance and strength to Pastor Sawtelle as he continues to struggle. And for all who continue to struggle with continual illness and sorrow and struggle, we pray that you would give healing. But if it is your will that this thorn in the flesh should remain, we pray that you would give us endurance and grace and peace, and cause us to rest in your promise that your grace is sufficient for us. When we come to you with stammering tongues, forgive us and heal. When we come to you hurt and lonely, forgive and heal. When we come to you and pour out our pain and weakness, even when we can't find the words, forgive and heal. Father, we pray that you would unite our hearts together in love. Bless our families, bless our marriages, bless our children. We thank you this morning for godly mothers, and we pray that you would bless their work. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that you would give patience, and we pray, Father, that you would draw them closer to Christ, who is our strength and our help in time of trouble. And Almighty Father, avenge the innocent blood that is shed. Protect us from the rage of evil men. Bless our upcoming synod with peace and wisdom, and deliver us from the evil one. And whatever this week might bring, give us a spirit of gratitude, that we might always remember your goodness and your mercy. For you are our God, and we are your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning is in Philippians chapter 3. My text is verses 4 through 11, but I'll read verses 1 through 11. You probably don't want me to sing it, but I will read it. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Thus I have read through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3. Now, there's much here. I'm going to be spending, Lord willing, several weeks on this passage, for there is a great deal that we can take away here. But today, I would like to talk about identity. The question, who are you? We have an identity crisis here in the Western world. Christianity teaches that there is one God, and you are not him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created you, as the psalm says. He made us, not the other way around. Jesus came into the world to bring us back into the proper relationship with the Father. So for this reason, the scripture tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We were made image bearers of God to reflect who God is. Pride is the idea that the self, me, is the ground of all knowledge. I am the source of everything. Everything revolves around me. I will determine what is right and wrong. I will define myself. I will tell you who I am. No one has the right to tell me who I am. In the Western world, we were afflicted by what is now called the Age of Reason or the Enlightenment. The idea of the Enlightenment is this: we can use science and reason and our minds to create for ourselves the perfect world, and we don't need God at all. Most of the founders of our country viewed the world that way. They were what we call deists. God wound everything up, but it's up to us, through science and reason and a proper understanding of philosophy, to create the world in our image. There was a time, they would say, when God was maybe relevant, but now what we need is reason. Thomas Jefferson, for example, used his great reason to edit the Bible and cut out the parts that were not reasonable. We have brains. Those brains work. God created us with brains. We all agree with that. But from there, sin takes over and twists everything. It begins with, well, did God really say that? We know that isn't reasonable. Look at yourself. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. The first thing that God said about man was this: let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's the ultimate question of who are you? You are an image bearer of God. All the beauty of God, all of the wisdom, all of that is reflected in the myriad of human beings that God created, male and female. Man was created to bear the image of God. So man can never be an original. Man can never define himself. Man will always be an image bearer. And because Satan hates God, Satan attacks that in man. And he says, in effect, to Adam and Eve, God's just trying to put you in bondage. He's trying to put you in a box. He's trying to limit who you are. He's trying to take away your freedoms. You need to define yourself. You need to define for yourself who you are. Decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. God says that freedom is thinking God's thoughts after him. That's how we were created. But Satan says, the truth is, you're the captain of your own destiny. You are the only Savior there is. Save yourself for no one else will. That was the heart of the Age of Reason. We said to ourselves, look at all the stuff our brains can do. We don't need God. We can think for ourselves. We can reason our way to a perfect society. We can act justly and love mercy and walk humbly without God and define ourselves. In the early 20th century, the late 19th century, there was a science called eugenics. The idea behind eugenics was that those who had good genes, eugenics, should be promoted and should be encouraged to breed and have more children. But those with bad genes should be taken out. The founder of Planned Parenthood was a believer in eugenics, as were many of the presidents and many of the leaders of the early 20th century. It's the pinnacle of the Age of Reason. Churches were destroyed as mankind attempted to redefine everything based upon reason. The resurrection isn't reasonable. Miracles aren't reasonable. Creation isn't reasonable. The virgin birth isn't reasonable. We don't need atonement. We just need to fight for social justice, and we can usher in the kingdom of God through science and reason, for men are basically good. We can do this together. This attempt to build the perfect kingdom without the interference of God led to the slaughter of tens of millions of people in the 20th century alone. Stalin's purges in the Ukraine, Mao's revolution in China, Hitler's death camps all flowed from the same ugly root. The Enlightenment ended in Auschwitz. That was the end result of eugenics, show social experimentation. The only thing left now from the era of eugenics are the abortion mills and liberal seminaries. The dream to define ourselves, though, did not end there. What ended was the belief that man had hope. And so there was a change after World War II. Humankind used to say, we can do this if we resolve to, we can work hard, if we let science guide us, we can create a better world. And that gave way to there is no better world. Define yourself on your own terms. Grab what you can, for there is no answer to the question, who are you? The only answer is be who you are, whatever that might be. The philosophical term for that is existentialism, and the Enlightenment gave way to existentialism, and that's the world we are in today. Modernism gives way to postmodernism. The sin of the previous century was being irrational. The sin now is trying to impose your view on anyone else, whatever that view might be. For who are you to say that something is true and something is false? Who are you to pretend that my life has meaning outside of myself? The solution to the problem is not a return to modernism, not a return to the Age of Reason. For humans were not created to define themselves, either with reason or with anything else. We were not made to interpret everything as though our existence is central. We were created to reflect another. And only there will we find who we are. When Satan said, "You will not surely die," the identity crisis began. For God said, let us make humankind in our image. And the second thing he said is male and female, he made them. Satan overthrew the first, and the end result is always the overthrow of the second. We can't define anything for ourselves, not even if we're male or female. And thus the human heart has entered into its identity crisis. Who are you? I don't know. I think. Maybe I don't think. Maybe I'm real, maybe I'm not. Descartes asked the question, maybe I'm just a dream in the mind of a malevolent demon. Maybe I'm male, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm female in the wrong body. I read yesterday of a man who self-identified as a dog. Why not? Maybe I'm a collection of cells. How can I know for sure? How can you be who you are if you cannot answer the question, who are you? Sin is far, far more than simply doing things that are wrong. the church has spoken out against fornication, adultery, idolatry, witchcraft, as well they should, but they've not been able to deal with the identity crisis, for we have even allowed people to define the faith on their own terms. Yes, fornication, adultery, idolatry, witchcraft, reviling, hatred, slavery, racism, these are all sins against God, but they all flow from the heart, and the heart that grows this ugly fruit of wickedness is the heart that says, I will be as God. I will define for myself what's right and wrong. I will answer the question for myself, who am I? And from there flows all the corruption we see. This was Paul's point in Romans 1. You can study that sometime this week. We say, I will define myself. I will define what is true and what is false. I will define what I believe and what I won't believe. I will be my own person. I will be a free thinker. The fact is, there's no greater bondage in the world than the bondage of the free thinker. Our attempt to redefine ourselves leaves us adrift, floating on the wind, ungrounded, no up, no down, no right, no wrong, no truth, and therefore no error, except that which we define ourselves. Just like the Enlightenment ends with Auschwitz, postmodernism ends with Planned Parenthood. There are two sides of the one coin that starts with this. Did God really say that? Ultimately, it's a bottomless pit, the scripture tells us. There's no sides, no up, no down, no end, no beginning. Everything just an endless adrift. The text before us, after that long introduction, is about identity. It's Paul answering the question, who are you? What's been restored to us in Christ? Using his own personal journey and what God has done for him. God knew what the fall meant for mankind. Man's attempt to define himself on his own terms could only end in bottomless misery, for God cannot deny himself. The denial of God means the denial of man, which explains our age. So God, in his infinite compassion and mercy, restores our identity in Christ. He restores the image of God in man. Because of the misery of man, God became flesh and dwelt among us. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father, and he came to unite us to himself, restoring the image of God in us. On the road to Damascus, Paul was struck blind by a light from heaven, and he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, his whole life fell upside down. Paul testifies here that he used to find his identity, his purpose, his significance in all of these things. The question, who are you, he answered on his own terms. Who am I? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm zealous. I keep the law. And therefore God loves me. And then he meets Jesus. Paul says, if anybody thinks they have a reason to boast in the flesh, I have more. All of those things I thought would ground me, give me a purpose, give me identity. But then I saw that the result of all of this, the heart of all of this, was pride. He was saying to himself, I can work my way back to the garden. The sword isn't really there. I can walk into God and say, here I am. I can rebuild society on my own terms. And Paul had already started on the Holocaust that flows from the flesh, when he was arresting Christians and condemning them to death, all in the name of God and progress. And then God was merciful to him and called him out of that darkness, lifting him out of that bottomless pit, and he set his feet on solid ground, and Paul found his identity. I'm an image bearer of God in Jesus Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. My death, my resurrection are in Christ. My life is in Christ. My only comfort in life and in death is not that I belong to myself, but that I belong to Christ. And this means that everything else that I put my trust in has to go as well. He lists everything that as a good Jew he found his identity in. That's where he placed his hope. That's where he was grounded. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a covenant child. He was circumcised exactly when he was supposed to be circumcised. But he never understood it as a sign that he no longer belonged to himself. He viewed it as a validation of his own self-importance. He was the ultimate enlightenment thinker until the light came from heaven. He was of the stock of Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah recount how many people returned from Persia to the nation of Israel and the search for their identity, trying to find their genealogy, trying to trace back to where they were in Abraham. And many of them had lost their genealogy. They couldn't prove that they were descended from Levi or descended from Abraham at all. I was lost in the exile. But not Paul. He knew his descent, the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace it back. They were his group, his people, his culture. They were who he was. Who are you? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. God's own elect people. He moves from that identity to the identity of his accomplishments. These are everything that a person could possibly hope for. It describes how we think. It describes how we act. It describes where our emotions are. It describes what sets us on fire. What is it that sets you on fire? Paul talks about this. The first thing he says is touching the law, a Pharisee. Here he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the interpretation of the Scripture. He's talking about how the Pharisees interpreted the Old Testament. Even Jesus himself testified that the Pharisees were right about the Old Testament. They were doctrinally correct, except that they missed Christ, and so they missed everything. To be a Pharisee was to be the doctrinally pure one. I'm not a liberal like those guys over there. Those guys that want to turn us all into Greeks, I'm not like them. I'm not a Sadducee denying miracles. I'm not one of those postmoderns. I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. Touching the law, a Pharisee. He wasn't one of those modernists. He took God's word seriously. He knew the doctrine. And it wasn't just dead theology for him. He was on fire concerning zeal persecuting the church. He put his time, his money, his livelihood in the relentless and unending zeal for the purity of his nation. He was zealous. He didn't buy any of this live and let live garbage. The fact is, we need to think about this. If Paul was right about Jesus, and if Jesus was just a man who blasphemed God and was deservedly executed by the Romans, if Paul was right about that, then he was right in persecuting the church. For the law of Moses said that anyone who seeks to corrupt the people of God with false doctrine, saying, let's follow false idols, they were to be executed. They were to be removed from Israel. Everything Paul did in persecution of the church was right and proper and exactly what Moses commanded if Paul was right about Jesus. That's something to think about. That testifies to Paul's zealousness. He was on fire for the purity of the nation. And for how he acted and how he lived, he talks about that, touching the righteousness which is in the law. This means, how do you live? He said, I was blameless. Whenever some famous pastor or ministry leader is caught in some kind of a scandal, you can always count on two things. It happens 100% of the time. The first thing that happens is if the scandal happened to be adultery, they will always bring up David. Somebody will always say, well, I'm just like David. Now, if you follow David in sin, follow David in repentance, then we'll talk. The second thing, if the scandal is cruelty and murder or abuse and the most heinous crimes that people will do, someone will always bring up the Apostle Paul. And they'll say, well, Paul was an abuser and a murderer. But that's contrary to Paul's own testimony. Paul says, according to the law, I was blameless. Think about that. No one could accuse him of abuse, cruelty, murder, slaughter. No one could accuse him of adultery, fornication. He didn't hurt people because he derived pleasure from it. According to his own testimony, he received mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Even those things that we find repugnant, like the stoning of Stephen, to which Paul assented. If Jesus were not God, that would have been right and proper, according to the law of Moses. Paul's point in saying that is this. Of course, he testifies in many other places about what his righteousness really was. According to the law and according to any accusations from a human being, he was blameless. But God sees the heart. Here's his point. If you define yourself on how good you are, if you think that righteousness is something that you do, and that being good is the center of your identity, if deep inside you think that I'm really just a good person and I'm just misunderstood, Paul says, I've even got you beat there. No one could beat me when it came to the works of the law. I was found blameless. No one could have found fault. I didn't steal. I didn't commit adultery. I wasn't cruel. I never lied. I didn't mix with Gentiles. I didn't mix with sinners. I followed every dietary law perfectly. I never strayed. I kept the Sabbath. I paid my tithe. I paid my vows. I gave generously to the work of the ministry. I dedicated my life to the purity of the Jewish race. If you had seen me, you would have said to yourself, what a good young man. I wish there were more just like him. He's exactly what society needs. It's so rare to see such a good young person these days. He's so polite. He's so concerned with doing the right thing. Man, you can count on him. I wish I had a daughter that I could marry this guy off to. And then he would stand up a little taller. And he'd head off to a school where he studied with Gamaliel, the most famous Jewish teacher of the day, who is still famous today. He was the scholar of scholars. He attended the greatest seminary in existence at the time. And when Paul would have been examined by a jury of his peers, they would have said, oh, we're so fortunate to have such a scholar among us, such a good young man, so zealous for good works. And then he meets Jesus. And he gradually learned in his life something about all of that. He says, you know, all that I just described? Skubalon. It's the Greek word for dung. Excrement. Garbage. Once he met Jesus, he knew all of those attempts to define himself, all of his attempts to save himself, would actually end up destroying him. They were all of the flesh, because they all end up in the dust. There's a curse on this world. When we put our trust in that which can be taken away, then the question, who are you, is impossible to answer. When we seek our identity outside of being in the image of God, we will always fail because we are dust, and to dust we will return. That's the curse. No wonder there's an identity crisis, for so many people have put their hope in things that have been taken away from them, either violently or through illness or through incapacity of some time. This past year, we have seen a lot of people questioning their very existence. Who am I? I don't know who I am anymore. Just like Paul. Who are you? A married mother of six? What will you do when all the kids leave home? What will you do when a fire takes your family away? Who are you? Well, I'm a husband and a father. What happens when all your kids rebel? What happens when they all leave home? How many people have no idea how to act when their children move away? Who are you? Well, I'm a proud Pharisee. I do what's right. What if they drive you out of town? What if they drive you away from all your friends and family? What if everybody you thought loved you turns their back on you because they can't stomach it anymore? Who are you? Well, I'm a pretty good guy. Well, except there was that one time. Oh, yeah, and that time. And all those thoughts I can't seem to get rid of. Well, yeah, and there's my incessant need to always be right. Who are you? Will you define yourself by your work? What happens when you retire? What happens when the kids leave home? What happens when divorce happens right out of the blue and you had no idea it was even coming? What happens when your kids don't turn out the way you wanted them to? What happens when the question, who are you, ends up with Auschwitz right next door? Do you see why we have an identity crisis? We mourn the loss of who we thought we were. And we mourn that loss because we mourn death. It's a curse that's on this world. The flesh ends in death. But in the flesh, there's no resurrection. So after we suffer the loss of everything else, what do we replace it with? When we lose our community, our families, our jobs, when the world turns upside down and someone says, who are you? We say, I don't know anymore. We say, oh, that someone would reach into this pit and lift me out and set my feet on solid ground. And that's exactly what Paul said. I counted it all dung that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And I'm going to talk about imputed righteousness and what justification means in another sermon. Today I wanted to focus on identity, which flows from the righteousness of Christ. Because when we are righteous in God, the image of Christ is restored in us, and we have found our identity. When you are found in Christ, the very first thing that God said about you is restored. Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness. When Christ came into the world, the apostle said this of him in Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The image of God purged our sin, rose from the dead, is now seated in heaven, pouring out his spirit on the church. He is the image of God made perfect, the last Adam, the one who took his seat on the throne of glory. And when he took his seat on the throne of glory, this was said of him. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he fulfilled Psalm 8. This is what Psalm 8 says of him. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he fulfilled the dominion mandate that Adam failed to do. He was the image of God, exercising it perfectly where Adam failed. And so then Paul will say, to be found in Christ is to be conformed to the image of his Son. As he says in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are you? There it is. Everything else flows from there. There are many worthy, good, beautiful activity that God's people do. We know that. We know that God's people are mothers. We thank God for godly mothers. We also know that God's people are single women or women that cannot have children. We thank God for them. Because the primary identity of you as a child of God is that you are found in Christ. That's what gives beauty to everything else. Being image bearers of God, we spread the light and the peace and the joy that Jesus brought into the world. Christ-like mothers reflect that image and bring peace and light to their world. Christ-like single women reflect that image and bring peace and light to the world. Christ-like men and Christ-like boys reflect that image and bring peace and light to this world. And here's the beauty of all of it. You don't have to get married to fulfill who you are. You don't have to stay single to fulfill who you are. You fulfill who you are by faith in Christ. For whether you are male or female, rich or poor, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, none of those things define you, and none of those things will answer the question, who are you? You will certainly not find your comfort and your security in your status, in your job, in your calling, in your economic status, in your marital status. You will find your status in only one place. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As Paul says, that I might be found in him. Everything else in comparison is dung. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, that we might count all that we put our trust in as dung, that we might win you. And then, Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might shine wherever we are placed. We might shine whatever our calling is. We might shine with whatever you have given us to do, that we might do it with our might and shine wherever we are. For we are the image bearers of God because of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. We thank you that our purpose is restored. We pray that we might walk in this newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.